Through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. Thou art our God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we worship thee, and acknowledge thee to be our God. Wilt thou bless us in this hour, and strengthen all who listen, through the preaching of thy word, and we will give thee all the glory and praise, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We are studying together the characteristics of faith, as illustrated in the life of Abraham, and as set forth in the Epistle to the Romans in the last part of the fourth chapter. In our last study, we saw that Abraham was not weak in faith, and that, secondly, he did not look at the circumstances of his inner life. We now proceed to see that he did not look at outward circumstances. Men are always in difficulties with their faith because their God is too small. If they can once see the true God and get the perspective that sees him as filling all in all, then the difficulties of life will rapidly diminish to their proper proportions. I learned of the idea of a great God and a little God from my old professor of Hebrew, Dr. Robert Dick Wilson, who was one of the intellectual glories of Princeton Theological Seminary in the great days of Warfield, Davis, Machen, and the others. After I had been away from the seminary for about 12 years, I was invited back to preach to the students. Old Dr. Wilson came into Miller Chapel and sat down near the front while I set forth the Word of God. At the close of the meeting, the old gentleman came up to me, cocked his head on one side in his characteristic way, extended his hand, and said, "If you come back again, I'll not come to hear you preach. I only come once. But I'm glad that you're a big godder. When my boys come back, I come to see if they're big godders or little godders, and then I know what their ministry will be." I asked him to explain, and he replied, "Well, some men have a little God, and they're always in trouble with him. He can't do any miracles. He can't take care of the inspiration and transmission of the Scripture to us. He doesn't intervene on behalf of his people. They have a little God, and I call them little godders. Then there are those who have a great God. He speaks, and it is done. He commands, and it stands fast. He knows how to show himself strong on behalf of them that fear him. You have a great God, and he will bless your ministry." He paused a moment, smiled, and said, "God bless you," and turned and walked out. I am certainly glad that I do have a great God. I have the God who knows all, is all-powerful, unchanging, eternal, never failing. My God has never made a mistake. He has never been astonished or surprised by anything that happened, for he has always known and decreed all things. He knows the end from the beginning. Now Abraham had this same God. He knew him well, and God condescended to call him his friend. It is one of the marks of wonder in the Scripture that the God of the universe should feel the need of a friend. But when that need is understood, the mercy and grace and love of God begin to stand out, and we realize why he was willing to come to this earth and undergo the torments of the cross in order to redeem us to himself. Abraham was not weak in faith. He did not take the weakness of his body into consideration. The outward circumstances of earthly impossibilities were nothing to him, as he knew that with God all things are possible. All through the Word of God we find this same disregard of circumstances on the part of those who believed God. Noah did not pay any attention to the fact that it had never rained upon the earth, but went ahead and built a vessel the equivalent of an 18,000-ton ship, because being warned of God of things not seen as yet, he nevertheless believed. He did not look at the circumstances, he looked at God. Gideon did not pay any attention to the fact that his little army was outnumbered many to one. He did not look at the circumstances, he looked at God. Caleb and Joshua furnish us with one of the most remarkable illustrations of this point of view. 12 spies went into the land of Canaan from Kadesh Barnea. They were all in agreement when they came back with their report that it was a beautiful land flowing with milk and honey. The grapes of Eshcol were brought back as samples of the fertility of the land. But all of the 12 also concurred that there were giants in the land. In our English version, the story can be placed around 3 words. If you want to teach this lesson to your children, draw a large capital G and right after it three words, God, giants, and grasshoppers. The ten said that there were giants in the land, and beside them the Israelites were as but grasshoppers. The two, Caleb and Joshua, did not look at themselves, but they looked at God. They said there were giants in the land, but that with God they could easily be overthrown. The lesson is stupendous when it is realized that God is teaching us thereby that it is impossible to see both God and yourself in the same glance. You can only stand on one side of your circumstances. Your point of view is such that you look over the top of your circumstances, or you look underneath them, and you see your pygmy self in the background, or you walk around your circumstances and look over them to the great God who overshadows them and makes them appear as nothing. God never meant a Christian to live under the circumstances. We have been placed on top of the circumstances. It is always our gracious privilege to live out of this world. If you'll get out from under the circumstances and put the circumstances under, you will discover that you can answer that on top of the circumstances, everything is going very well. It might be worthwhile for you to consider for a moment the meaning of the word circumstances. The word comes from the Latin prefix circum, which means around or round about, and we have it in such words as circumnavigate, to sail around the world. And the verb stare, to stand, is used in many, many of our English words. It's come to us in 100 forms. So our circumstances are the things of life which stand around us, the details, the events that make up life. God has so ordered our being that every event, yes, every detail, can be a circumstance that may be used to bring us more closely to Him if we're willing to stand on the circumstances instead of getting under them. This was the lesson which Abraham learned so well, and which is set forth as one of the qualities of his faith. Within him was death, around him was death, but then there was God, who brings life out of the dead. Let us learn the lesson well. Doubt looks at circumstances, faith looks to God in Christ. Another quality of faith is now set forth before us in the life of Abraham. It is said that, looking unto the promise of God, he wavered not through unbelief. I have quoted from the Revised Version, as it gives the extra verb that is omitted in the King James Version. For though all translations say that Abraham did not waver or stagger, in the Greek and in the Revisions it is set forth that this unwavering walk of Abraham took place with his eyes fixed upon the promise of God. Here is one of the greatest lessons of faith. If we are not to waver, we must have our eyes fixed steadfastly upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps I can best illustrate the meaning of this verse from an incident that happened to me when I first learned to plow. After I'd gone a few feet, I turned around to look at the furrow, and I was entranced at the rushing flow of topsoil along the plowshare. And then I turned back to look where I was going. When I had turned around the first time, I had unconsciously carried the wheel of the tractor with my movement and gotten away from the straight line. I pulled the tractor back into line, and then a moment later I looked back at the furrow once more. I became more and more distressed at what I saw, for behind me, wavering across the field 3 and 4 feet out of line sometime, was an undulating line of my furrow which revealed, as though etched in the earth, the wandering vision which I had had. I soon learned that there was only one way to plow a straight furrow. When you are about to accelerate the tractor and pull the lever that sinks the plow into the ground, you must sight across the field at a distant point and keep the nose of the tractor squarely on that sighting point. Woe unto the man who plows his furrow looking aside, or looking behind him, or looking at a crow that may fly across his line of vision. This is what the Scripture says about Abraham. Looking into the promise of God, he wavered not through unbelief. His life was a straight furrow. In the early part of his story, we may see a bit of crooked furrow, but as time passes, we see the line straighter and straighter, and the whole of his life is fixed at a dead set upon his Lord. His eyes were fastened upon the promise, and nothing else mattered. He did not deviate because he had the unchanging gaze. There was no staggering, no wavering, but the steady walk, step by step, plodding along the way. More and more his eyes were filled with the vision of God, the God of the promises, and nothing in the world mattered anymore. He was born into a world of death. He was living in the midst of death, and he knew that death would one day engulf his physical body. But his eyes were on the promise, and he looked for the city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Lot had his eyes upon the lush grass in the plain of Sodom, and his furrow was a crooked one. Peter had faith to step out of the boat when he saw the Lord Jesus come walking upon the sea. But as soon as he took his eyes away from the Savior and let them rest upon the waves round about him, he began to sink. That contrast between Abraham and Peter is one that is multiplied 1,000 times in life round us today and in the lives of many of us. It is a glorious truth that the Lord is always ready to stand before us in his promises, so that we may see him and plow the straight furrow, that we may see him and walk in the path of the sea. Do you have your eyes filled with that heavenly vision and the great promises of God today? Can you walk the road of life, if need be a plodding road, but one that is daily filled with glory because of the one who fills your vision? You may complain that you cannot see God. That's true for the eyes of the flesh. But Abraham looked at the promise, and that was sufficient. You have the Word of God in your hand, and it's the Word of God that conveys life to the believer. We are not speaking of the binding and the paper and the ink that make up the Bible, but the Word itself, the Scripture of truth. And that is the means whereby God conveys life to us. Abraham was not so fortunate as we are to have this Word in form that could be seen with the eyes. But the eyes of the Spirit had seen the God of glory. The ears of the Spirit had heard the command to get out from the land, from home, from kindred. The heart had laid hold upon the truth of the promise. And when the Lord further appeared to Abraham and spoke to him concerning the child that was to be born to him, the heart of Abraham laid hold upon the promise, and the eyes of his spirit never left the object of faith, and the ears of his spirit never stopped listening to the promise echoing through the mind. Thus it was that the walk of Abraham became an unwavering walk. These truths are of great importance to every Christian. Men long for righteousness and true holiness, and seek them in multiple ways. There is only one way to find righteousness and true holiness, and that is through the Word of God and the applications of its principles to the life by the Holy Spirit. I know that I risk being greatly misunderstood when I say that no one will ever be separated unto God, and that no one will advance definitely in spiritual ways apart from the promise of God. It is through the sanctifying power of the Word of God that spiritual life is communicated to the believer. It will never be given in any other way than through the truth of the Scriptures. No man was ever sanctified through attending a prayer meeting, even if he labored in prayer all night. Now, someone may wish to controvert that point by remarking on the fact that it was in the Aldersgate prayer meeting that Wesley felt his heart strangely warmed and went forth to be the great instrument for the spiritual revival of England. But you've only to read a little deeper into the history in order to learn that it was while someone was reading the preface to one of Luther's commentaries that Wesley felt his heart strangely warmed. Turn back to the work of the great reformer, and we discover that what Wesley heard was a tissue of quotations from the Word of God, including "the just shall live by faith," and that this was the means that God used to reach the heart of Wesley. I go so far as to say that no man has ever been saved apart from some definite truth out of the Bible, and that there is no possible growth in Christian life apart from the deepening knowledge of this book. A few years ago, I was invited to give a series of lectures at the English Keswick, which might be called the mother of all Bible conferences. Thousands of people gather there in the beautiful Lake District for a Bible conference on the deepening of the spiritual life and the study of the teaching of the Word concerning the work of the Holy Spirit in the Christian life. I had several months in which to prepare for these studies, and I read and reread the Word of God to find the scriptural methods for holy living. I found 4 verses which presented methods of growth in spiritual life. the most important, because it contains the others, is the word of Christ in John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. This, coupled with a verse in Peter, shows that the sanctifying process is by means of the promise of God. Peter writes, thou therefore as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. Therefore we see that the basis of spiritual growth is through the promises of God. The other methods develop out of this. Paul tells us that the love of Christ constraineth us, for we thus judge that if one died for all were dead, and that he died for all in order that they who live should live henceforth, not unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again from the dead. Here the constraining power is the contemplation of the love of Christ. But where shall we contemplate it, apart from the promises of God? If we would listen to it explained, it is the word that is back of the explanation. If we would see a picture of the death scene of the Lord, it is the word of the Lord that gave the artist the incentive to set down on canvas the truth that might help an illiterate, or at least a spiritual illiterate, who would have his memory jogged and have the things that had been told him from the word brought back to him. The third method for holy living, which I set forth there, is the work of the Spirit within us. Some might argue that I'm defeating my argument, for here, they would say, is another force that is apart from the word of God. But the heart of Bible truth is that the Holy Spirit never works in any man apart from the truth that is in the external word. The key passage on the subject is in Corinthians, where we read, but we all, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Those who know the symbolism of Scripture will soon see that the glass in which we behold the glory of the Lord is none other than the mirror of His Word. God will not communicate with a lost soul apart from the truth that is set down in the Bible. And the Lord, even the Holy Spirit, will bring a child of God along the pilgrim way only by means of the Word of God. And the fourth method for holy living that I find in the Word of God is the contemplation of the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. After describing the second coming of Christ, especially in its transforming relationship to the whole body of believers, the inspired writer says, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. But if you attempt to lift your eyes to the sky to see the coming Lord Jesus, you will not behold him as yet, for not yet are all things put under his feet. But what we do see are the promises of God concerning that coming. And filling our eyes with the promises, we see the glorious vision as it is painted by the Spirit in the Word, and our hearts are purified by the thought of the glory and the holiness that shall be ours when we are like Him not merely in attributes of power and possession, but above all in His attributes of holiness and yieldedness. These are the things that shall be ours, and as we look upon them, we find them growing within us with an ever-increasing desire. And what joy it gives us to recognize that there is growth in our spiritual life. Some months ago, I was looking through a box that contained several hundred snapshots, mixed together without any link except that they were various scenes that had been snapped over the years in our home and had been placed in albums. Therein, I found some pictures of myself taken when I was about 20 years old. I looked at them and saw a startling resemblance to my younger son. I took them to him, and he is that age, and I said, what do you think of these pictures? He began to look at them, thinking that they were pictures of himself. He began talking about his aspect in one of them, and then said, I don't remember having those pictures taken. Where was I? What is this background? He began examining the background and could not identify it. I ended his puzzlement by telling him that the pictures had been taken out in California. Well, he had not been in California within the last 2 or 3 years, and suddenly it dawned upon him that those were pictures of his father. We had a good laugh about it, and I can remember that when we were through with that moment, we looked at each other with a look that did not find expression in words, but which was deep in both of our hearts. We realized that we were one in many ways, and the knowledge drew us still closer together. Now, as I set before you the picture of Abraham, who's called the father of all them that believe, I trust that you can begin to find some family resemblance to that portrait which is painted here. Do you have real faith? And not delusion, presumption, or credulity? Have you ceased any introspection? Ceased looking within yourselves for things that might nullify the promise? Have you stopped looking at the circumstances that are round about you? Have you turned to the promise in order to fasten your eyes upon it so that you may plow a straight furrow across the field of life with the certainty that you're marching toward a goal that has been set before you as the object of your faith and the stabilizer of your daily walk? If you can find any traces of such reality of faith, you can look at the portrait of Abraham that is set before us in the Scripture and say, I am a little like him. There is a family resemblance, and he took it, of course, from the Lord. And someday I shall see him and be like him, for I shall see him as he is. Near the end of the Epistle to the Hebrews, there's a great gallery of the portraits of the men of faith throughout the Old Testament. After the whole length of this corridor has been walked, and the remarkable faith of this pantheon of the patriarchs and prophets has been seen, the Holy Spirit says, Wherefore, let us also, seeing that we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. The great word there is looking unto Jesus. Weymouth, in his translation, has rendered it simply fixing your gaze upon Jesus. If you will ask the Lord today to give you the knowledge of the promises concerning his Son, he will do it. You will see the promises concerning his death. You will see the promises concerning his resurrection. You will see the promises concerning his present power and authority upon the throne of God. You will see the promises concerning his return in glory and in triumph. And the promises will fill your vision and your being, and you will never be the same again. And our God and Father, we pray thee that the Holy Spirit shall take the truth to each heart and make it very rich in this hour. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.